Greetings to you this evening. In our Savior's name, the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus, may it truly be in his name that we are drawn together. It is very good to see you all this evening, and especially to see Dale, because we missed you this morning because we wanted to pass on birthday greetings to your young daughters, because we noticed that Lara has her birthday on Tuesday this week, and Ilani the following week, but I think you're going to be away, perhaps, by that time? Yeah. So we hope you have a good journey, and we'll encourage everyone to remember Dale traveling to join his family in South Africa, and for the girls, for their birthdays, if you pass on our greetings. And do remember them in prayer as well. Otherwise, just to remind you to make use of the printed notices, keep good attention on those. And we do take up worship and praise of God again as we come together this evening, turning to Psalm 118, Psalm 118, the early part of the psalm. This time we sang later on in the psalm this morning, but we'll sing from verses 1 through to 9. It's on page 155. Psalm 118, page 155, and the first five stanzas, that's verses 1 through to 9. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures always. Now let the house of Israel say, his love will last through endless days. And let the house of Aaron say, his love forever will endure. The house of Aaron was the priestly house, and they had a very significant role to play in the leadership of the nation. And if they were expressing such sentiments, shall we call them, certainly it would have an influence on the rest of the people. Let those who fear the Lord declare, his love will stand forever sure. So through to verse Mark 9, to God's praise, let's stand to sing.
Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures always. Now let the house of Israel say, his love will last through endless days. And let the
that we might draw near unto you, O Lord and loving God, that we are made aware again of the certainty of your love, of the sheer magnificence of your love, and of its durability, enduring always. We give thanks to you, Lord, that love by its very nature, and therefore you by your very nature, must flow outward to extend that love unto others, that we might ourselves come under it, coming under the working of your hand and of your Spirit. We give thanks, O Lord, that we might know by your love a healing of broken spirits, a healing of a troubled heart, a strengthening of the weary, so much the more as we see your love in the person of Jesus Christ, your own beloved and begotten Son. And we see it, your love in him, particularly because of the way that he came, as he did, as he lived and learned, as he suffered and served, in just the way that he did, obeying you, delighting to do your will, out of love for those whom you had given to him, that he might save to the uttermost, that he might gain a people for himself and for your glory. And so with the psalmist, O Lord, we will give thanks. We will offer our praises. We would seek your honor and glory in all that we do. And so that may we know that it is so this evening, that it is truly the state of our hearts, thankful, praising, honoring, and glorifying. We ask, O Lord, that by your Spirit you will guide us, that we will worship you in a fitting way, and that all in all that we do, in the prayers that we offer, in the praise that we raise, that you would grant acceptance, that we will be coming each one truly clothed through faith by the righteousness of Christ, your beloved Son. We ask all things for his sake and his glory. And in his name, amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And reading chapter 7 this evening. So we'll just take up at chapter 6 and verse 19, and then through to the end of chapter 7, where he's been speaking of a hope that we might have. Chapter 6 and verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. God grant that his blessing will be on his word. God also take praise to himself through our own hearts and our response as we read. So may we indeed respond. We'll take up the words of that psalm that speak of the appointing of this high priest, indeed speaking of him as the Lord as well. These two aspects that clearly speak of Christ to come at this point. Psalm 110, page 149. We'll sing the whole psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord will make your reign extend from Zion's hill. With royal power you will rule among those who oppose your will." This is speaking very clearly of a king. But also in verse 4, unchangeably the Lord with solemn purpose swore, "Just like Melchizedek, you are a priest forevermore." This is a king and a priest to whom the people will turn. Psalm 110, and let us stand to sing.
Glory to God.
Things. A number of the items that I'll be mentioning in prayer are arising out of the various prayer notes available to us. One thing that I would like to raise is it arises really out of one specific item in the CWI Herald, their prayer notes for tomorrow. There's a gentleman in Bulgaria that Stanislav meets with, and it tells us that he believes that the evangelical church is teaching the right things about God, yet he is more interested in Buddhism than Christianity. And it does touch on one thing that I spoke about this morning, that we can say that we believe, yet it doesn't affect our lives. And that is certainly the case with Frederick, who's mentioned here, and surely so many more. And it just really, really hit home as we've been just mentioning it along the way this morning, this very problem. Belief is about turning, trusting, and obeying the Lord. Not just to say, yes, it's all right, it sounds perfectly good, it all fits the pattern, and then walking away from it. And the other item that I would raise, and I don't know very much about it, but some of you might know a bit more, is I understand early this morning there was a big explosion in Hemel Hempstead. And I don't know if anyone's heard any more up-to-date news, whether there were any people injured or otherwise. Does anyone know?
I
14. Well, we can remember these folk as we pray just now, because certainly it's going to be quite prominent in many people's thinking in the next few days. And I think we'd remember yourselves, especially in the oil industry at the moment as well. Let us pray. So Lord, thank you for your word, because you tell us here that we have this great, great high priest. And part of his greatness is to be found in his continual intercession for his people. How good it is then that we also are reminded to intercede ourselves on behalf of others, those who may be in need. And we do bring a number of folk before you this evening. We do remember the folk affected by this explosion. And it seems so close to home. There are times when various things happen. There are injuries and others, and they seem yet so far away. But yet, even there, we would commend those who are afflicted. We do think of these people, those who are injured in that explosion. We ask, Lord, that you would help those who are caring for them, and that they would be enabled to make some recovery. We pray for the people responsible for that plant, and ask that you would grant them wisdom in days ahead in dealing with the consequences and the outcome of this situation. We would remember our own folk involved in the industry. Think of Jan and Colin, think of Emil as well. We do pray that you would watch over and strengthen them and enable them to accomplish the work that you've given them to do particularly well, and particularly as your servants at this time. We are mindful too, Lord, that there are many with physical needs in many other parts of the world, needs of peace as well. We do pray, O God, that you would help all those who are immediately engaged in providing for such needs, whether it be ourselves on occasion, or we know of many missionary folk, acquaintances of our own, friends of ours. We ask, Lord, that you would enable them in their service in fulfilling such needs. And we pray too for the major events that are going on at the moment that affect so many, where the international leaders get together and discuss, and we wonder at times just how much comes out of it. For this coming week, Lord, concerning the trade deals between the nations, the major discussions in Hong Kong, Lord, we ask that you would prevail there. As we fear that so many leaders have little regard for yourself or for true righteousness and justice, yet we pray that where there are those who are campaigning for justice, that they might be heard, that there might be an awakening to even to the outworking of your grace into the lives of those especially who are suffering. And when we think of these things, O Lord, we are especially aware of the need of the gospel of hope. We do know that there are many who hear that gospel, who can evaluate, as this Frederick we hear of in Bulgaria, and so many more like him, and yet they choose to avoid it. But yet, O Lord, may your church still be strong, presenting this gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom we have no hope, without whom we cannot come unto you. We do pray that you would grant strengthening. We ask, Lord, for the Leith congregation in Edinburgh, who are calling for the prayers of the entire church on this very day. We ask that you would uphold them. We give thanks for the positives that they have found in the years that they have been without a minister, but that there is ongoing leadership there amongst the elders and others getting involved in the work. We give thanks for that. But we commend them to you for the supply of a minister fairly soon. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them wisdom as they seek out a suitable person. Likewise, the congregation in Aberdeen as well. We have Muriel brought to us, to our attention as well, with her work in Cambodia. We ask that you would uphold her as she engages with others in the planting of a church there in a new place, in a new village. We do pray that they might be granted encouragement. Even as we ourselves have been encouraged today, we thank you, Lord, for all the folk who have newly engaged as members in this particular congregation. We ask, Lord, that you would uphold them in days ahead, and that together we will find the ways that we fit together, even as you have surely purposed putting us into this fellowship at the same time, and that we will go on and be built up, and also that we would reach out into the lives of others, wherever we are, day by day, and perhaps especially in a special way here in Cobham. We ask too, Lord, for the congregation in London City. And perhaps especially there, we're aware of it ourselves, as quite a number of our folk are away from the nearest of their families at this particular time of year. But we think too of so many young people of whom they have so many in the London City congregation. And we ask for wisdom and grace to provide well for them, and to provide comfort as they may be particularly aware of their distance and separation. And so, Lord, we ask that with these things you would grant a hearing ear, knowing that our intercession is so frail and weak in comparison with what is surely so wise and true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is into his hands again that we commend our lives and our hearts, that you would hear us for his sake. We pray that tonight you would minister graciously to us, into our lives, and also through us for days ahead, that we will truly have a firm hold on Christ as our only hope. So do hear and keep us, we pray, as we ask all things with forgiveness of sin, through Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen. Let us turn together again to Hebrews chapter 7. I think the chapter rather culminates in the near the very end of this chapter, and I would highlight the verses 26 and 27. This is really where the writer is moving towards so far. Chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. Where he says, for such a high priest was fitting for us. What kind of high priest? One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Why is such a one fitting for us? Because he does not need daily, as those, in brackets, other high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. I have been endeavouring to take you through the book of Hebrews and to recognise as we go through the drive of this author to set out the superiority of Jesus. And indeed he is dealing with the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites, who have had so much exposure to God so far in different ways, and yet he is saying none of these compare adequately with Jesus himself. And prior to this, we didn't really get terribly far with the priesthood. He introduced the issue of the priesthood, but we didn't get very far with it. And that was up through a few verses through to chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. But then we took a gap, because I think from there you really rather find, at least I read there, and I hope that you can see it yourselves, just the enthusiasm of the writer. Have you ever been talking about a subject that you're especially enthusiastic about, and you can almost go off on a tangent and just stop, and you say to people, stop and think about this, how vital it is, and so on. Well, that's what he's done in just the last few verses of chapter 5 and then chapter 6, because he's saying this is such a precious thing, and you're not really getting to grips with it. He then goes on to urge his readers to build up their enthusiasm for these things concerning Christ. Grow, he says, in your understanding of the person and the work of Christ Jesus. We've only just taken a glimpse of that, that's sufficient for the moment. But he had started talking about the priesthood prior to this, and the priesthood is so important that he has to come back to it. He has to complete this. It is so important because if you were to think back to the Old Testament, you find that the priesthood and all that goes with it is central to Old Testament life. The kind of example that I have in mind, and he makes reference to Moses here, and certainly the priests, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, they were a vast bulk of what we have in the five books of Moses, through from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Priests were very much involved in these things. And the kind of example that I could raise for you is when you look at the period of the kings, in Jerusalem especially, following the division of the kingdom, there are a number of times there that you discover the priests were taking a crucial lead to bring the people back to God. Some of the kings had fallen away. Things were happening that were not going well. But a priest was there and stood up like a beacon and pulled something in. And for example, Josiah, it was under the tutelage and the leadership of a priest that he took on the role of reforming that whole nation in a way that it had never known before. That was exactly the kind of role that a priest should be playing. Then if you read some of the prophets, how often they highlight, and they say, look at the nation, the state of the nation, it's collapsing, it's disintegrating. A large part of the fault, they point the finger at the priests, and they say, you priests, you have not led the people as you should. It's a crucial role. Their poor leadership led the people to the heights of their sin. So, it warrants close attention. It is so important in the old way. But if that's the case, where to now? What about the new Christian communities where there is little or no mention? There should be no mention, in a sense, of that old priesthood. It is something that is gone. But these people are saying, but what's in its place? Are things related to the priesthood covered by this new way that we have in Christ? So that is what he goes on to answer. We are only going to look at the first part of this because there are some other major aspects concerning, say, sacrifice and so on that warrant closer attention as well. But it's the priesthood, the order of priesthood, that he's concerned with first. And I would describe this as he's talking about the better priesthood, something that's both needed and provided. And the sections that we have, I think most of the Bibles are actually divided in roughly these sections with the extra headings. And I think they're quite reasonable at the moment, although there is some interlinking as well. But let's notice, first of all, Levi serving Melchizedek. These are the two orders of priesthood. There was the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. This writer says Levi served Melchizedek. And then there was also the point that he makes that in another respect he points out that the Levitical priesthood was inadequate, imperfect. But then he also homes in on the new priest and says, look at him, and he accomplishes all our need. And that's what I've just referred to in verse 26, for example. Such a high priest is fitting for us. He does what we need. He accomplishes it, which the Levitical priesthood could not do. So just to work our way through this briefly, Levi serving Melchizedek. Melchizedek appears frequently in this passage. He has been spoken of also before in chapter 5, verses 6 and 10. He is a priest. And anyone who knew the story of Abraham would know that Melchizedek was a priest. Priest of the Most High God, we are told. And for Israel, there was no avoiding that. Although they clearly knew that he was not of Aaron's line. He didn't come from the family of Levi, out of which all of their known priests did come. But how does this have a bearing on the passing of the old priesthood? That's where he works from the beginning of the chapter, the first few verses. In some ways it's rather descriptive. He reminds them of the story. Do you remember the story? Lot had been living in one of the cities, and then a number of the cities were conquered by raiding kings. Abraham was having none of this. He gathered a number of others together with him, and they went out on a campaign, and they recovered everyone and all that belonged to them, plus more as well. And it was on the return journey that Abraham met Melchizedek. And that's what's summarized in these early verses of the chapter. It's rather descriptive. But as far as the needs of this argument are concerned, the highlight is in verse 2, the point that Abraham, meeting this priest, and this who was also a king, he gave him a tenth of everything. All of the spoil of the battle, he divided it up into 10 equal parts and gave him a tenth of that. And that is where he takes off from in the rest of his understanding. It takes him through to verse 4, for example. How great! Think about it. We know Abraham. Abraham was our great patriarch. But even Abraham gave a tenth to this man, this priest, this king, Melchizedek. Abraham was great, but to give a tithe to another meant that that other was greater still. Essentially, when the people gave the tithes to the priests, it was because the priests stood before them as God, if you like. It was giving to God that they were doing in the old pattern. But here, Abraham was giving to Melchizedek. That's not all, because in return for that, he reminds us that Melchizedek also blessed Abraham in verse 6. You see the particular description he gives of Abraham. Abraham is the one who had the promises, God's promises. And God chose that Melchizedek would grant blessing, bestow blessing on Abraham. And that lovely expression in verse 7, now beyond all contradiction. He means there, now you can't tell me it's not the case. That's what we might say today. There's no way you can tell me this isn't so. That's what he means. It's beyond all contradiction. The lesser is blessed by the better. What he's saying is that Melchizedek has a superiority to even Abraham. That's his argument. And his argument then works on from that premise, that basis. Because he says, remember, you're talking about Melchizedek, you're talking about Abraham. Now, Abraham had a family. And all of that family is represented by Abraham. And in that family comes Isaac, Jacob, and out of Jacob comes Levi. And all of Levi's family, including Aaron and all the priesthood. So all that Melchizedek blessed, the greater blessing, the lesser, included Levi and Aaron and all the priests. That's his argument. That's all he's saying. When he says that Levi was in Abraham's loins, he says Levi was therefore effectively receiving tithes from the people normally. Levi was in turn giving tithes through to Melchizedek. The lesser to the greater. So he's establishing the grounds that Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, is a greater order than that of Levi. On those grounds in the first place. But he has something else to say about this, because he tells us back in his description of Melchizedek in verse 3, he goes on at some length to point out that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Notice the way that he puts it. He's not saying the Son of God is made like him, but he is made like the Son of God. And that's, I think, important for our understanding of what he's getting at here. Also in verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Remains a priest continually. He lives. What he's saying is that in the scriptures, Melchizedek is presented as just being there, living. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him afterwards. That's the way he's presented. It's not saying that he wasn't born. It's not saying that he was even a manifestation of the Son of God. There's so many other things that mean that can't be included. But what we can say is, and that's why I emphasize this point, he was made like the Son of God. He is a type, as we call it. He is one who is set out in a certain way to point us in our thinking towards certain qualities of Jesus that we need to be aware of. He's an image, a representation of the one who would also be a priest in this way, but who would be fully and truly without beginning and without end. Who would, in the fullest sense, remain a priest continually, who would in the fullest sense bear, have a witness borne to him that he lives. So that's what this is referring. It is talking about a witness concerning Melchizedek. And it is saying that he remains a priest continually. But that is in pulling out the presentation that Scripture makes of him to highlight what we do need to learn concerning the one who was to fulfill this order. And so he adds this, that in this other way as well as being under blessing, as well as giving the tithes, in the relationship between Levi, the Levitical priesthood, and Melchizedek, as well as that, in a way that you cannot say about Levi or Aaron, so Jesus was an enduring priest, one who lives. That's the representation that Melchizedek adds to this. The Levitical priesthood is lesser than the priesthood into which this new priest was sworn. And there we're looking at chapter 5, verse 10, and also down into verse 21, where he fills out his quotation from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what we've just been looking at. But there he reminds us that the Lord has sworn an oath concerning this to confirm that this will be so. But he moves on because he has talked at some length about the way that, the order of Melchizedek is a continuing priesthood. He talks at some length there about how Levi is within Abraham and therefore lesser than Melchizedek. But he has something else he needs to say about the old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, as he describes it, from verse 11 onwards. And he says that it was imperfect. I'm going to focus on the verses 11 through to 19, although it's not only dealt with there. It's spread through parts of the other parts as well. But he says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise, according to the order of Melchizedek? Seems a fair question. If perfection had been possible through the Levitical priesthood, we could have achieved perfection. Would there be any need for anything else? But what he is saying here is that yes, there is a need, because there was a need for God to appoint someone as a priest forever after this new order. That's what God said. This is through David in Psalm 110. This was after Moses and after the appointing of the Levitical priesthood. It had showed its inadequacies. And God was saying, I'm going to make a new provision that will fulfill what you have not been able to accomplish. If Levi and Aaron could have accomplished what we needed, what man needed, there would be no need of any other. But this is what Scripture testifies. Do you remember that the Pharisees recognize that this psalm refers, they looked at the earlier part of it, but they knew it referred to the Son of David, Matthew chapter 22. You know what that implies? Is that this priest was to be from Judah. And for an Israelite, I guess, this would have been quite horrifying. This was a big change. Huge change. Let me just point out, when the kingdom of Israel split in two, it's the very first kings, the very first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. One of the things he did was to prevent the people going back to Jerusalem to worship God was he set up images north and south of the country. But if you've got the images for people to worship, you also need a priesthood. So he virtually advertised and said, put in your applications. Who wants to be a priest? And all sorts of people came, not just from Levi. They were focused on Jerusalem. They belonged there. The priests of Aaron's line belonged in Jerusalem. They didn't work in Bethel or Dan. These were people from all over the place. And that was one of the greatest abominations to God, because they were not doing what he said. They didn't fulfill the pattern of the priesthood, which God had established with Moses on Sinai. But here, God says through David, one of your sons from the tribe of Judah will be a priest. You can't change it. I have to change it. That's God's word through David in this occasion. This is the Lord's doing. In verse 12 it says, if the priesthood is changed, of necessity there is a change of the law. That's how big it is. This is a priesthood of a new order. Truly an order of endless life, under the power of an endless life, in verse 16. In verse 23, part of the next section, we're reminded that the Aaronic priesthood, there was one generation replaced another. No one man was able to complete the task. Men died. Death still reigned and dominated. prophet here was one who would be of a new order, who would overcome this under this power of the endless life. And then I find what he says in verses 18 and 19, which seems really rather clear, I would suspect. On the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because it was weak and unprofitable. It had not achieved what it needed to do because the law made nothing perfect. And that's something that the writer to the Hebrews deals with a bit later on in more length, and that's where we'll pick that one up, that issue. So if that's the case, he annuls it. He says that's no use anymore. Is that where he leaves it? He says no. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we do draw near to God. That's what the priesthood was all about. Through the sacrifices that they administered, that they were meant to administer in a holy way, in righteousness and so on. They were to enable man to come to God. Well, here he says, it was not working. It wasn't happening. The law made nothing perfect. But now is the bringing in of a better hope through which we do draw near to God. This is what this priesthood can achieve. The Levitical priesthood couldn't. It was imperfect. But what he's saying here, he's pointing out that the Levitical priesthood is inadequate. In a strange way, he's not doing what he's done with a lot of things so far. Normally he was saying, look at this, it was good and so on, but this is better. Here he's saying, that was there, but all of this is coming in, which means that that wasn't good enough. That couldn't do what it was supposed to do. He says this better priesthood that comes in is the prime evidence of the inadequacy of the former. Because there's something new in it, it means the old was not good enough. I suppose you could say, well, because some of our youngsters, they started going to secondary school, it tells us that primary school was not good enough for them anymore, in the best sense of the idea. They had to move on. It's something rather like that. That's his presentation here. But all the time he's working towards the new priesthood and showing what this new priesthood can do. It accomplishes all our need. He said it's greater than the Levitical priesthood because it's of the order of Melchizedek, eternal. This order that was served by Abraham and by Levi and that priesthood. This order that blessed the Levitical priesthood accordingly. But all those imperfections still require a substitute, and that is this new priesthood, inasmuch in verse 20 as he was not made a priest without an oath. Double negative. He had an oath that was confirming him as a priest. It wasn't the case with the others in verse 21. But he gives scriptural evidence that this is the way that God established this one, this order. And you can go back to chapter 6, which does talk about God's oath as he confirms what he intends to do. It matches up with that as well. And at the heart of this new order is that he is a priest forever. And this is what he does, it seems, chiefly take up as a central plank of the effectiveness and of the character of this new priesthood. Go to 24, verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. This continuing forever is important for him. Why is that? Because in verse 25, because it's an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost, something that was impossible for the Levitical priesthood. Not only that, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That's what we read in a different form this morning, John chapter 14. He does it since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives to make intercession. That was so important, it always was, in the role of the priest, that the priest would stand before God pleading for the case of man. If you might think back to the when we did touch on the sacrifices and the tabernacle and so on, there was a small altar in front of the most holy place where they burnt incense. And incense was always meant to represent the rising of the prayers of God's people. But the priest was the one who had to offer that, to stand before God pleading the case of man. Intercession. Do you remember in John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." You know what he's doing until he comes back again? He's preparing that place, interceding constantly for his people. It's a key characteristic of that preparation. And he takes it further. He reminds us, if it's not enough that he continues, that he lives forever, that he is a priest forever, that it's an unchangeable priesthood, that he ever lives, if that, all that isn't enough, he tells us this one doesn't die. He continues forever, and so much more. This high priest is one who is fitting for us, in verse 26. He is holy. That's what's fitting for us, because it's the only way that we can enter God's presence, the presence of the Holy One. He is harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. What the writer has been saying all through here, and goes on to say at other times, he reminds us that the priests were, in verse 27, the priest would first offer for his own sins and then for the people's. This priest doesn't have to do that. He offers simply for the people, because he is separate from sinners. Otherwise, except for these things in verse 26, otherwise he'd be unacceptable to God. He'd be incapable of a suitable sacrifice that can be a substitutionary sacrifice for man. And so he does offer a sacrifice. Again, it's something he picks up and develops more fully later. But he does tell us here that there's no need for a daily repetition of this one, which reminds us of the ultimate ineffectiveness of the old one. He did it once for all, and he offered up himself. And that sacrifice is talked about in chapters 9 and 10. What he's saying here is that while he doesn't need to do it daily, while he doesn't need to offer up sacrifices for himself and then for the people, he has done the sacrifice and he's done it. He's offered for the sins of the people and it's done. It's been effective. That had never been achieved before. Look at Levi's priesthood. It kept needing renewed every day. Every day its effectiveness was falling away. But Jesus, this order of Melchizedek, once and it's done. Isn't that the climax of the argument? Of the presentation? For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. It's done. He goes on interceding in his priestly work. Just to close, there can surely be no argument for Jesus is worthy of devotion and faith. And yet someone might say, well, I've emphasized that this is especially concerned and its context is especially developed around the shape of the Jewish understanding. And yes, for a Jew, he might be persuaded by this and realize, yes, ultimately, those inadequacies of the old priesthood, they're replaced. It's far better than we could ever have imagined. And you might say, someone might say that because the priesthood was so vital for them. Because, as I've mentioned, it was such a big part of their whole story. But I need to remind you, I need to remind myself, that it's no less so for you and for me. You know why we don't have a Levitical priesthood? Why we've never had one? Because we don't need one. This work has been done. But if it hadn't been done, we would need one. We need a priest before God. That is a fact of human existence, human life. We need to have a priest. We need an effective priest. We need someone to intercede. We need someone to sanctify and to do so through offering, through a sacrifice. But the great thing about it is that in our day, Jesus has done it. And why, therefore, perhaps all the more for us than for those Hebrews who read this book in the first place. All the more, we should not be straying from what Jesus has done and who he is. We must rely on him. We must ask that as our priest, his sacrifice will be set on my account, your account. That needs to be done first. That priestly work. But you're also in need, aren't you? When we read it, didn't that just give you a touch of comfort that he makes continual intercession for you? Where would you be without that? That too is a priestly work. God is just. He always has been. And when man sins, it needs to be chastened. Man needs to be judged. Jesus comes in as the priest. He makes the offering, the sacrifice that is required to pay the price of that sin. That the Lord God will accept his righteousness as covering me, that I might enter into God's presence. Because I continue stumbling away in lingering sin, he continues also in intercession on behalf of those who do come in faith, that the Lord will go on accepting that done, completed, effective, adequate sacrifice as covering me, that I might approach him. I think that's what this man is about. But there is so much more. And I urge you to read and to lay hold of these things. And there is more concerning this priest who is in the next chapter. You will see the heading that's written is about new priestly service. It does talk about a priest, but it's moving into his, particularly calling him the mediator. And that's where we will go next, God willing. May God bless his word to us this evening. Let us pray together. The Lord help us, we do speak from time to time, and at times it is often, at times much less so, we speak of prayer, that we speak of seeking to enter before you, to plead your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. Help us to see as we think upon these things this evening, to be much more aware of what it means. We we do know that these are the words, that we must come in the name of Jesus. But may we know the meaning of this, that we will truly be able to draw near in him and for his sake. I do pray, O God, that you will accept our worship and accept our lives, lead our lives for his sake, hearing us because his once offering of himself is our cleansing, and that in him you might forgive us. Help us, O God, to be diligent in confession where we have failed and strayed and sinned, that we might lay hold of the assurance that you give us of your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that as we have spoken of Jesus, his name will resound in our minds and our hearts through the days ahead, that we will know strengthening. May we be strengthened by the knowledge that his work is done, and that his work continues as he brings us before you. We give thanks, O Lord. Help us to keep giving thanks in all things for his sake. And we continue to watch over us as we return to our homes, return to our responsibilities, and look to the week ahead of us. That we might do all things well, pleasing in your sight, and according to your will. And that these things would be for your glory, and this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our closing praise is in Psalm 142, page 186. We'll sing all of this song. I cry for mercy to the Lord, to him I lift my voice in prayer. Before the Lord I bring my plea, to him my trouble I declare. Each time my spirit faints in me, you are the one who knows my way. For in the path on which I walk, a hidden snare for me they lay. He is the one who knows your way, and he intercedes for you. Psalm 142, that we might cry also to the Lord and give thanks. Let us stand to sing. Remain standing also for blessing.
I cry for mercy to
my father, I declare.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.